Wow, I don't know about you, but I feel like we should just keep on singing this morning. I'm just thankful for the gift of music and for those words that we sung this morning. They're words from the Scriptures. They're words about our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go to the Word of God. Let's go to His words tonight, this morning, I mean. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Page 1165, if you have a Bible from the back. Galatians chapter 2. Now, there's a lot of visitors here today, and I apologize. You're jumping right into a series on the book of Galatians. This is the second part of a two-part sermon entitled The Recognition of the Gospel. The Recognition of the Gospel. This morning, we're going to look at verses 6 through 10 of chapter 2, but really verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 are all one section. Okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we need Thee every hour. Every single hour of our life, we are needy, poor in spirit, helpless and hopeless, apart from the grace of God, we would be separated from God forever. But there is hope in Christ, there is hope in the gospel. We're thankful for this book of Galatians. We're thankful for Paul's defense of the gospel as he tries to show that he is indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ and preaches a revealed gospel from God. Make us to hold fast to the gospel. Make us to understand the gospel as we move into an explanation of it in the weeks and months to come in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And always help us to apply the gospel. Father, I pray this morning that the eyes of our heart would be opened, that this would not be just a head knowledge kind of an event, but Holy Spirit, drive this truth. May the word come not in syllables, not in words only, but in power and in the Spirit and with abundant conviction of sin and conviction of the perfections of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The other day, I was walking the halls at Northwestern, where I work, and coming towards me was a woman who was blind. And she had her long white cane, and she was very tentative, but yet confident, and was checking how she was doing, and she was amazingly moving through the hall quite rapidly. But it caused me to say a prayer for her, but it also caused me to be very thankful that I could see. Very thankful for physical sight. Physical sight is truly a gift. But I'll tell you what, spiritual sight is a bigger gift. Not only the spiritual sight where God opens up your eyes so that you see your own sin and see the glories of Christ and come to Him, but daily spiritual sight where we see situations and we see people through the lens of God's grace and the lens of God's purposes. We don't just see physically, we see spiritually. What a gift that would be. Well, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is really appealing to his beloved Galatians and the churches of Galatia to have spiritual sight, to recognize certain things about him, that he truly is a faithful apostle of Jesus Christ, that he truly preaches the truth of the gospel as revealed from God, that they would have spiritual eyes to recognize and to see false gospels and to see false teachers and to distinguish between the two. That's really the whole point of what he's driving at in Galatians chapter 1 all the way through Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. So Paul, in chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, wants to give them a little evidence, some things to see with their eyes of the heart, to spiritually recognize. So he speaks and says, hey, I'll give you some evidence. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the gospel that I received is revelation from God about Jesus Christ, direct revelation. He goes about proving that in chapter 1. As we move on to chapter 2, Paul continues to defend his apostleship. He continues to defend his authority, and he moves from evidence, listen to this, this will help you get caught up for visitors. He moves from the evidence of divine revelation from God in heaven to the evidence of human recognition by the apostles in Jerusalem. There's a shift. It's still evidence. So in chapter 2, Paul travels to Jerusalem for the second time. After 14 years, he's been saved 14 years, he's ministered 14 years before he's really talked at any length with the big three pillars in Jerusalem, the apostles in Jerusalem. But here he goes, he decides to go to Jerusalem. And sure enough, the Jerusalem apostles do not contribute anything to his gospel. They don't add to it. They don't take away from it. They don't change it. They don't modify it. But they do recognize it. They do recognize Paul and his message, and they validate and confirm Paul, his man, his message, his ministry, his apostleship to the Gentiles. You are the real deal, Paul. That's what's happening here. And so in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, and this is part 2, there are six aspects of Paul's message and ministry that the pillar apostles in Jerusalem recognize, that confirm and validate Paul's ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Two of them we saw last week. And four of them we're going to see this morning. And it's already quarter after. Wow! Here we go. This is not good. Okay, track with me here. Number one and number two, let's review. First, the pillars in Jerusalem saw the content of the gospel. They saw the content of Paul's gospel in verses 1 through 3. Okay, read it with me again. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So, what happens is, after 14 years of preaching the gospel, Paul, because of a revelation, direct revelation from God, probably through Agabus the prophet, goes to Jerusalem for the second time, and he goes to meet privately with the big three pillars in Jerusalem for fear that he was running or had run in vain. Now, Paul was not afraid that he had been preaching a false gospel for 14 years. He was not afraid of that. He was afraid that his church planting ministry among the Gentiles would be rendered fruitless, that he would labor in vain if the church of Jesus Christ did not come together as one church with one faith, with one baptism, with one gospel, and not be separated into a Jewish gospel, a Gentile gospel, a Jewish church, a Gentile gospel. And as a point of fact, would the pillars, would they undermine the true gospel by their actions and their behaviors? with their cultural sensitivities and their background in Judaism and the whole culture of Jerusalem caused them to not stand on the truths of the gospel? I better go. Holy Spirit sent him. We've got to find out. We've got to get on the same sheet of music. So, how do I know that they received the content of his gospel? Well, I'll tell you how. Verse 3. Paul's smart. Paul brings Titus. A test case. Titus is a Gentile. He brings him in the hub of Jewish Christianity, where the church was made almost solely of Jews, and says, not even a full-blooded Gentile was compelled to be circumcised by the apostles and by us. False teachers are going, uh-oh. Paul is being recognized. But they not only saw then the content of the gospel, but secondly, from last week in verses 4 and 5, they saw Paul's conviction about the gospel. Verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And so the apostles in Jerusalem got to see Paul in action, a man who practiced what he preached, a man who not only understood the gospel, but defended the gospel and was willing to stand for the gospel. And Paul's conviction further validated to the Jerusalem pillars that he was the real deal. Now, in the second half of the passage, which we'll talk about now, and we better get to it, verses 6 through 10 is one sentence in the Greek text. And verse 6 will prove that we're on the right track as far as interpretation of this passage. And then in verses 7 through 10, we're going to see four more aspects of Paul's message and ministry that the big three pillars in Jerusalem recognize, that validate Paul's ministry as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, look at verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation, watch this, contributed nothing to me. Again, we're underlining the fact that they did not add to his gospel, they did not take away to it from Paul's gospel, they did not tweak his gospel, they confirmed it, they validated it, and we gave six things that they saw that led to that validation. Okay, so let's read verses 6 through 10, and if you want to track along and see if you can find some of those things that they recognized. Okay, verse 6. We'll read that again, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing, notice that word, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing, there it is, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me. And here's the big three. James and Cephas, that's Peter. James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So if you'd like to take notes, it's in the bulletin, and let's move on then to the third aspect of Paul's ministry that the pillars recognized that led to his validation. Number four then, they saw the purpose for the gospel, specifically for Paul. They saw the purpose of the gospel specifically for Paul. Look at verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, stop right there. They didn't contribute anything to me. On the contrary, they recognized and saw certain things about me. And they recognized that I had been entrusted with a specific gospel ministry to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with a specific gospel ministry to the Jews. And when you read the book of Acts, you kind of see that, don't you? I mean, you kind of come through almost the first half of the book of Acts, and you see primarily who preaching? Peter preaching to the Jews. Then there's kind of a shift in the book, and you see towards the middle and in the end of the book of Acts, you see what? You see Paul preaching to the Gentiles. The book, in fact, is organized in a sense in that way. And the apostles are recognizing here that someone else entrusted Paul with the gospel. Someone else gave Paul a specific purpose for his gospel ministry. Who is it? God. This is the divine passive. God entrusted Paul to the Gentiles. God entrusted Peter to the Jews. This was God's doing. This is God's gospel. This is God's purposes. So the Jerusalem leaders, this is interesting, they don't establish Paul's authority. The Jerusalem leaders do not establish Paul's authority. They recognize his authority, an authority that had been given to him by God. And Paul was given a specific gospel purpose. And it's important in this text. In fact, it says that he's a minister to the Gentiles three times in this passage. Verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. Read it later. Three times a specific purpose for the Gospels. Now, some have misread this text. I don't want you to misread this text. They have said that it's not a different purpose for the Gospel. No, this indicates that there are two different Gospels. In fact, if you have a King James Version in front of you, you can see why people have been misled in this way. The King James Version says in verse 7, refers to the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the circumcision, seeming to hint that there are two different gospels, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. But that is not what this text is talking about. That's not what they recognized. They recognized different purposes and ministry context for the gospel. They recognized different spheres of gospel ministry. So Tom Schreiner is right. He says this, quotes, "Paul does not speak of two different gospels in content, but of two different cultures in which the one gospel was proclaimed." So there's one gospel, and they're ministering in two different spheres, in two different cultures. Now, think about this. Is the one gospel of Jesus Christ attacked in different ways in different cultures? Is the one gospel of Jesus Christ confused in different ways and in different cultures? Is the one gospel of Jesus Christ illustrated in different ways and in different cultures? Watch this. Is the one gospel of Jesus Christ might even be presented in different ways and in different cultures? In some cultures, more with pictures instead of this Western sequential logic. This is the idea here of contextualization with different emphases in gospel ministries. Because there's different misunderstandings that rise to the surface. There's different cultural differences, they're just language barriers that make ministry difficult, really, and frankly, exciting. But there is one gospel that is brought into different cultural contexts that God has purposed for each individual church and ministry. It's exciting. And so, GCBC, hear me this morning. We have been entrusted by God with the gospel for a specific purpose. Do we recognize the purpose for the gospel in our context in Lakeville? Lakeville in 2019? I mean, does that make any difference in how we preach and how we illustrate and the problems and the misunderstandings of the gospel that come up? It's one gospel, but we live in a culture south of the river that is materialistic. We live in a culture south of the river that is self-satisfied. We live in a culture south of the river where, frankly, everyone's saved. Let me tell you how I know. The population of Lakeville is 55,000. Add up all the membership of all the churches in Lakeville. I swear it's more than the people that are here. We live in that culture, and yet we live with the same kind of people who are trying to earn righteousness before a holy God by their own work. Same old problem. Human achievement instead of the divine accomplishment of the gospel. But, again, this is our context here south of the river. We have been entrusted with the gospel unto that purpose. Secondly, then, how are we so sure that God entrusted Paul with the gospel to the Gentiles? Well, that's the fourth aspect of Paul's gospel ministry. It was recognized by the Jerusalem pillars. Number two for today, number four overall, they saw the power of the gospel in Paul's life in ministry. The power of the gospel. Verse 8, here it is. For he, that's God, the God who entrusted, is the God who effectually works. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, stop there. Do you see what Peter, James, and John recognized about Paul and his ministry? Yes. They recognized that God had entrusted them to a purpose, but they recognized that because of the power. Because of the power of their ministry. What is this word that's translated pretty well? Effectual working mean? Well, in Paul's writings, it refers to the power of God. It worked well because it was a P. But the powerful working of God in and through and for His people. That is what that word means. And so the apostles in Jerusalem heard stories and testimonies about what God was doing in distant lands through one who once persecuted the church of God, but now was preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. They heard stories of miraculous conversions and God's saving power in converting Gentiles and granting even Gentiles the Spirit of the living God, cleansing both Jew and Gentile hearts through faith alone. They heard stories of this. In fact, Acts chapter 11, verse 1 talks about that. Acts 11, verse 1, we see this recognition. The text says, now the apostles, that's the Jerusalem apostles in Acts 11, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of the Lord. They recognized the effectual, powerful working in God to save sinners like the Gentiles. To pass them out of death and into life. They couldn't believe it. Who'd have thought God is granting even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life? And they glorified God because of me. And they glorified God because of me. So they saw evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. And so they confirmed Paul's message and ministry and apostleship. Listen, the proof of Paul's apostleship was in the putting of the power of the Lord to save the Gentiles. God's grace was moving. They saw the grace of God that had been given to them, the effectual working grace of God empowering their ministry. Would the Jerusalem apostles recognize this about Grace Community Bible Church? Would they recognize? I think so. I think God's at work. Come today at 12:30 and see Him working. But it made me reflect, what about our life as a church? You know, many times I've said to the Lord, my wife knows, Holy Spirit, if you are not going to accompany and empower the preaching of thy word from this pulpit, if you're not going to be with us as we minister in discipleship one-on-one and in that CE hour and in our grace groups and in every context of this church, if we're doing this on our own, if we are naked and you have left us and Ichabod, the glory, has departed, shut our doors. I'll go back to work. Sometimes I think happily. And then, if we're working in the power of the flesh, if we are quenching the Spirit, if we are grieving the Spirit, oh Lord, show us. Show us as a church if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the everlasting way. We want the Spirit here. We want the Spirit entrusting a ministry to us and empowering a ministry through us to the glory of God, proclaiming the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, how much good is accomplished by my efforts preaching and all the study if I did it in the flesh? I'll tell you how much good will come of that. No good at all. It is the Spirit who gives life. It is the Spirit who grants life. It is Christ who prays. It is the Father who is chosen. It is power who keeps us. So, Holy Spirit, use us. Help us to get out of the way. Forgive us for our sin. May you get all the praise and all the glory. And may we start praying like it really depended on Him as a church. I'm not letting you off the hook either. Think about your individual lives. Individuals now. What do others recognize about your Christian life? Is there a vitality? Is there life? Is there a reality of relationship with the living God? Is God's energy working through you for the gospel good of others? And are you being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ? When they look at you, do they see the power of the Lord at work? The power of the Lord at work. I think sometimes in our circles we're afraid of the Lord at work. Is there God's energy at work in you? And so we pray, Holy Spirit, fill us, energize us, energize me. Oh yeah, this is a Holy Spirit ministry that I have to my wife. This is a Holy Spirit empowered and trusted ministry I have to my kids. And they're growing up. And they're walking into the wolves. Are they ready for it? That is a ministry you have to your kids, and it's a Holy Spirit ministry you have, each of you, in using your gifts in this church. Fifth, They saw the power of the gospel and Paul's purposeful ministry to the Gentiles, and this leads then to the fifth aspect that the apostles recognized about Paul and his ministry, so that they confirmed Paul. They saw the potential for partnership in the gospel. Okay, potential for partnership in the gospel. Look at verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Because they saw that they had been entrusted, because they saw that God was empowering their ministry, because they saw that grace had been given to them, they gave to them, Paul and Barnabas, the right hands, literally, the right hands of fellowship. Now, what does that mean? Well, in that culture, what the right hand of fellowship was, it was a picture, a wonderful picture, and I'll do it. Paul, stand up. Sorry about this. Grasp my right hand. The right hands of fellowship, together for the gospel, friends in the gospel. This is a picture of friendship and agreement and literally koinonia, fellowship around the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're together. Yes, you have a different context, a unique context, as it turns out, in your ministry. But we are together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The friendship of the right hand of fellowship. So, what's interesting here, now this is important, just hear this. In giving Paul and Barnabas, when the pillars of Jerusalem gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand grasp for the gospel, the Jerusalem apostles are excluding and not giving the right hand of fellowship to the false brothers, the false teachers that are plaguing the Galatian church. You see the power of that? And so Paul again is establishing here his authority as an apostle so that the churches in Galatia would not abandon his gospel. So they would see that they've grasped hands together with a level playing field with the apostles in Jerusalem. And so they're thinking of grasping hands with false teachers. No, let go of that. Grasp my hand again. Hold fast to the gospel that was revealed to me about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grasp that gospel with both hands. Can't you see I'm partnering with the pillars? So the recognition, this validation, this right hand of fellowship was an absolutely devastating blow. We'll find out in eternity just how devastating it was to the false teaching, to the churches in Galatia. Now, who do we grasp hands with as partners in Lakeville? It's a question. Verse 4. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Does it look like they partnered and grasped hands with false brothers and false teachers who held a false gospel? No, no. So we too, as a church, can only give the right hand of fellowship, can only have partnership around the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we look at other churches, we look at other organizations, we look at other decisions that we might make down the future, and for various reasons and various ways, we must ask ourselves the question, are we partnering around the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'll take a sip before I say this next line. How we play musical instruments, how we do children's church, or if we do children's church, how we logistically put together membership, how we do baptism classes, how we understand the issues of secondary importance, like the timing of the rapture, and the nature of the spiritual gifts. These things need not divide us. But when it comes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must be willing to defy peer pressure. We must be willing to defy the fear of man. And we must only link the right hands on those who preach the person and work of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. That justification is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But where we do have that unity, watch this. Now listen. Listen. Where we do have that unity, partnership is to be pursued for the sake of the gospel. It helps us work together, reaching the lost in our neighborhoods. It helps us band together for foreign missions, translating and distributing the Bible along with Christian literature. It helps us train men for church planting ministry, and so on and so forth. There's a friendship, and there's a unity of the right hand of fellowship for those who hold the truth of the gospel. But I'll tell you what, none of this really matters at all if we don't have verse 10. The final aspect that the pillars saw about Paul that confirmed him. The last one, they saw pity for people because of the gospel. They saw pity for people because of the gospel. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. The pillar said, keep, literally, present tense, keep Paul, Barnabas, keep on remembering. Keep on remembering the poor. And Paul says, gotcha. In fact, that's the thing I had been and I have been and I am eager to do. Remember the poor. Now, what he's speaking here specifically is to remember the poor believers, especially in Jerusalem, who had lost everything for identifying with the name and fame of our Lord Jesus Christ and making the good confession, the pledge of baptism that some will make today. They had lost everything. Remember the poor. Remember them. And Paul says, I'm eager to do it. I'm eager to do it. I'm eager to remember the poor. Deacons, are you listening? This is your verse. Well, this is our verse. It informs our benevolence ministry. And take note, this benevolence was used in the New Testament for other local churches, not just their own. For partnership for the gospel includes within it a provision for the saints. They go hand in hand. Brothers and sisters, the apostles in Jerusalem recognized and made sure that Paul held to the truth of the gospel. They did. They made sure that Paul had convictions about the gospel. Oh yeah, they did. That was so very important. But even for right now, true apostles back in that day, and now true pastors, true believers are called to love not only principles, but people. To love people. And those who hold to the truth of the gospel, those who hold to the truth of the gospel, those who have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, are those who themselves are poor in spirit. If you are saved here today, you pity people because of the gospel. Because you are pitied. Because you are like a little baby squirming in your blood, cast out into the street. And God came and He found you. And He grabbed you. Today's the Sanctity of Life Sunday. He found you and He loved you. And He washed off the blood and He washed off the grime. And He brought you into His house. And He adopted you as His son, as His daughter. He made you His own. He clothed you with festal robes. And He gave you a name. And He gave you a purpose. He gave you a mission to glorify Him. And believers get this. Believers, true apostles, true pastors, true believers, remember the poor because they have been remembered by God Himself. We get it when we read about the leper who Jesus Christ was willing to reach out and touch. It resonates with us because He touched a leper like us. When Jesus stopped for blind Bartimaeus on that road as He was heading up to the cross and everybody else couldn't believe that He would stop, they said, "I guess He's stopping. Call Him to come." And He came up and Jesus saved him. It resonates with us because we were blind, but now we see. And He stopped for us on that day because the gospel has affected us. Because we have been shown pity in Christ, we therefore pity and have compassion. Remember the poor. Oh, Paul says, I was eager to do that very thing. So there were six aspects of Paul that they recognized. Review. The pillar said, okay, this guy is the real deal. Here's why. The content of his gospel. The conviction about the gospel. They saw his purpose for the gospel to the Gentiles. They saw the power of the gospel and God and the gospel at work in his ministry. They saw potential for partnership in the gospel. And they saw that Paul had pity for people because of the gospel, and so they clasped hands with Paul and put a stake in the heart of the Galatian heresy. Now, as we close, I had three applications. There goes the watch. Number one, I'll go quickly. Number one, guys, let's drive these points home. Recognize Paul as a true apostle. Are you convinced yet in the exposition that Paul's a true apostle, that he's got the gospel right? And so the Galatian churches and Grace Community Bible Church should never ever let go of the gospel that he is defending, that he will move on in verse 15 of chapter 2 to explain, that he will move on in chapter 5 to apply to our hearts? Are we going to hold fast the gospel that he preached? Peter said he's an apostle. In fact, Peter in 2, just look it up later, in 2 Peter 3, verse 14, Paul actually says, Peter actually says of Paul, the stuff that Paul wrote down, it's hard to understand. And some unstable men twist to their own destruction as they do other scripture. Peter realized that Paul was an apostle, and when he wrote Scripture. Are we too going to hold to that conclusion? For that is really the ultimate point of this text. So that we would come with expectation and receive the gospel that we are going to unpack in the weeks and months to come. Secondly, and quickly, recognize that the apostles were simply men. Why do I say that? You probably noticed something in the passage and said, oh, I wish he would have talked about it. Here I'm going to try. Verse 2, Paul says the apostles in Jerusalem were those of reputation. Verse 6, he says those were of high reputation. And then he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation. Then he says in verse 9, those who were reputed to be pillars. Do you sense a little sarcasm in Paul? You got it. He's using the false teacher's argument right back at him, would try to set these guys up and put Paul subordinating to them as someone who would have to get their gospel confirmed. Now, Paul's not disrespecting the pillars. He goes to the pillars. He joins the right hand with the pillars. He recognizes and respects their position. On the other hand, Paul recognizes their fallibility as sinful men. He recognizes that the final authority is located in the gospel rather than in men. In fact, he says, by the way, if anybody ever comes to the church, an angel or an apostle, and preaches to you a different gospel other than the ones that the apostles already gave to you, let him be anathema. The authority resides in the word of the gospel. Not in a man. Not in a man. And so the issue is, these are simply men. If you're not sure that the apostles are simply men, come next week. Find out what Peter does. They were simply men. They were sinful men. They were fallible men. Make sure that you do not venerate any human leader. I didn't say don't love and respect the leaders that God has given to you, but you have to refuse to venerate them. And the other thing, don't despise them, because right here we see poor Peter. Come on, poor Peter. Was he unsaved when he betrayed the gospel? So we see poor Peter, and so when you have your leaders, we see their faults. Don't be surprised, because James says we all fall short in many ways. I mean, we have a problem sometimes in our circles of idolizing certain leaders. John MacArthur. Certain leaders. John Piper. We have a problem. We need to be careful. Respect, but not veneration. They're men, infallible men. We stand upon the Word of God. And finally, the clock is really fast, right, Don? It's 7 or 8 or 10 minutes fast. Sure. We recognize and follow godly leadership. We do recognize and follow godly leadership. This passage gives us some direction in verses 1 through 10 about a godly leader. Here, are you ready? A godly leader preaches the truth of the gospel. A godly leader is afraid to compromise the gospel. A godly leader is teachable, humble, and transparent about their ministries. A godly leader is bold and push back against those who would twist the gospel. A godly leader is empowered by the Spirit, and there's evidence that God is working in their own life and their own ministry. A godly leader has received a purpose for their gospel ministry and a context in which to minister, and received that not from their own manipulation and conniving and because they want to please men, but they received it from God Himself. And a godly leader is one who partners with those who hold the truth of the gospel and don't just love the truth of the gospel, but would have a tender, compassionate heart for people. What a picture of a godly leader. Isn't it? And as I was thinking about this, I was reflecting on how far, asked my wife, how much I fall short. And then I was reflecting that God demands perfection in my leadership, perfection in my husbanding, perfection in my parenting in order to go to heaven. And I was reflecting that I've failed and fallen short of this perfect leadership that's exemplified here. And then I was reflecting on the apostle par excellence, the one who was sent from the Father, the apostle par excellence. Not the apostle of a church, not the apostle of Jerusalem, the apostle of God the Father, who came and was sent by Him and only did the will of the Father in heaven. He was a perfect leader. He lived a perfect life in my place. And no wonder Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Because He wants us to be thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Not just His sin, substitutionary sin-bearing death, but to rest in His perfect righteousness that He earned for each of us and gives freely through faith alone to us. Because our faith is not powerful to save. How's your faith? Is it powerful to save? Our works are not powerful to save. Our prayers are not powerful to save. Our leadership is not powerful to save. No, we must rest upon the One who died and rose again and who ever lives to pray for us. Amen.